Alrighty.
Shabbat Shalom. Let us start in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your blessed throne in heaven, and we thank you, Father, and bless you for another week of life. We thank you, Father, for all the provisions that you give us, and we thank you, Father, that you love us and you call us out of the world. We pray now, Father, and we ask that we can enter your rest, and we pray and ask your Spirit to guide and lead us as we study your word. And we, Father, just thank you so much for calling us out of the world and opening up our mind to your truth. And most of all, we thank you for sending your Son to pay the penalty of our death. In Yeshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. Alrighty, so we are going to continue in part two of the study we were doing last week on the marriage covenant. And we had left off at the point that we were saying that if a couple come into the new covenant already on a second marriage, that they're not commanded to leave the spouse and separate before coming into the new covenant. But if a person came into the new covenant and was already divorced and was not remarried, then they would have to stay single until their living spouse would die. And we were starting to go over, which we'll go over now, starting to go over covenant vows and the importance of vows when we get to that. And hopefully people will understand it afterward, because there are sometimes in Scripture, like what we call laws in conflict. You know, we're living in an imperfect world. This is not the Garden of Eden. And sometimes we have two laws in conflict. And again, when we have a law of conflict, the greater law of love always attests. The same way that it's the Sabbath and we don't work on the Sabbath. But if our neighbor's house was burning down, of course you would go out and you would try to help your neighbor, because the law of love for your neighbor would oversee the law of the Sabbath at that point. But normally, you know, like I said, it would be sin to be doing any work except if it was an emergency like that. But as we're starting to get into vows, the other thing we want to remember is that we do have a greater accountability, and we'll get into that in depth today, a greater accountability to the truth after we understand it. You know, Yahweh, he talks about in the book of Romans, Romans 2, right, where the Gentile person, the non-believer, you know, has a less accountability than the person who knows better of the truth. It says the same thing in the book of Luke, you know, that if to much is given, much is expected, the more is given, much is required, and that the person who does a sin will, you know, get some stripes, but the person who knew better and would do the same thing would get many stripes. So there is a greater accountability to us once we know the truth compared to before the truth. And again, a lot of it comes down to vows and vows that we take and the importance of vows. And I think because we live in such a world, you know, in 2 Timothy, where people are truth breakers, we talked about that before, I won't get into that again now. But such a world where not keeping your word is just a normal part of life, and nobody cares, that people don't understand how important vows are and how important, especially when you're taking a vow before Yahweh and keeping your vow. So let's start now in Joshua the 9th chapter, and we'll give a couple of examples just to magnify this point, because this is the whole point why the vow of an initial marriage would overtake you know, the you know, in that case of not having to leave the spouse. But in Joshua or Yehoshua, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 7, and this is where the Israelites had come into the land, right? They're overtaking everything. So what happens that you see that these Hivites are coming, and they're from Gibeon. They're not from that far, but they're going to make believe they're from far away because they don't want Joshua coming in and destroying them. So that's where I'm picking it up. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, Perhaps you are living in our midst, and how shall we cut a covenant with you? And they said to Yehoshua, we are your servants. And Yehoshua said to them, who are you, and from where do you come? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very distant land because of the name of Yahweh your Elohim. For we have heard of his fame in all that he has done in Egypt, and what he has done to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all the people of the land spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the way, and go meet them, and you shall say to them, we are your servants, and now cut a covenant with us. We provided ourselves with hot bread out of our houses in the day we came out to meet you, and now behold, it is drying crumbs. But we know it was like that. They're just tricking them because they're just a few short hours away where they live in Gibeon. And these are the wineskins which we filled new, and behold, they are torn, and our garments and our sandals have become old because of the exceedingly greatness of the way. And the men took up their provision, and they did not ask at the mouth of Yahweh. So this was the first mistake that Joshua and the elders of Israel made. They didn't ask Yahweh to say, who are these people? And what happens? And Yehoshua made peace with them and cut a covenant with them to keep them alive. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. And at the end of 3 days after they had cut a covenant with them, it happened they heard that they were their neighbors and they were living in their midst. And the sons of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And their cities were Gibeon and Kirbertha and Beroth and Kirjath Jearim. And the sons of Israel did not strike them, for the leaders of the congregation swore to them by Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the leaders. And all the leaders said to all the congregations, we have sworn to them by Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. So in this case, we see even though these people lied to them, even though they deceived them, because they made a vow before Yahweh, they were not able to do anything. And of course, they made them wood cutters and all the rest of it. But the point of it is that when you make a covenant vow, like the marriage covenant, you're making it a three-way vow, you're making it to Yahweh, he takes it serious and he holds you accountable to that. If we go to the book of Judges, we see another example here, and really a shocking, starking example of a rash vow that Jethro made. Judges 11, 30 through 32. And what happened? He's going to fight, and then he's telling Yahweh, if you allow me to win this battle, this is what I'm going to do. So Judges 11, verse 30. And Jethro vowed a vow to Yahweh and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be the first thing which comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon. It shall belong to Yahweh, and I will offer it a burnt offering. Wow. So he makes this rash vow, and then he goes and fights, and he wins the fight, and he comes home. And what happens? We go down to verse 34. And Jethro came to Mizpah to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with choruses. And she alone, there was no other son or daughter to him. And it happened when he saw her, he tore his garments and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have made me a bow. And surely I have opened my mouth to Yahweh, and I am not able to take it back. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to Yahweh. Do not do to me whatever has gone out of your mouth, since Yahweh has extended vengeance to you on your enemies, on the sons of Ammon. And then what happens, he allows her to go, you know, and mourn for a short amount of time. And then in verse 39, and it happened at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her the vow which he had vowed. And she never knew a man that was a fixed custom in Israel. So, wow, this is a situation where even to the point of sacrificing his daughter. But this is what I'm saying in the minds of people, and you could debate whether he should have done it or shouldn't have done it. But the fact that he did it just shows in the mind of the ancient Israelite, they understood when you make a vow before Yahweh, you do it. And like we went over last week, like Yahweh says, when you make a vow, fulfill it quickly, you know, because if you don't, you are accountable for that. And this is where it comes back to, you know, in the marriage covenant, people have all different kinds of reasoning behind it. for saying, you know, well, he wouldn't want me, you know, they divorced, and they say, he wouldn't want me to be single, he wouldn't want me to be lonely. Well, no, but he would want you to keep the original vow that you made. You know, this is something, the marriage covenant, like I said, is the only covenant on earth that for 6,000 years has kept to believers, non-believers, you know, whether you're in Asia, in Africa, in America, it doesn't matter where it's kept, because the world can't survive without it. One generation without the marriage covenant, and there'll be no world anymore. And that's why Yahweh has kept it. And this is why I say, people that made this covenant, you know, and you know, wound up being divorced and remarried, and took, you know, someone who maybe took a second wife or whatever, although it was not condoned by Yahweh, it was allowed. And in the first covenant, it was not considered sin. It's never said that it's sin if someone took a second wife. Well, it wasn't supposed to be, and we'll get into that a little bit more down the line here. But it was allowed, but not condoned. So, although against the will of Yahweh and done in ignorance, people that have entered covenant marriage relationships with a second spouse before conversion still are allowed to keep that agreement unless they were already baptized and knew it was sin. That's something completely different. I've had this happen where people come into the faith and they know that they should not enter a second marriage, and they do it anyway against the will of Yahweh. They do it knowingly that they're sinning, knowingly that it's adultery. And then Yahweh doesn't honor that. And this is what I'm trying to say, that there is greater consequences after knowing the truth than before knowing the truth. That's why even in Romans 11:32 it says Yahweh has kept them all in unbelief, that he can have mercy on them all. Because when you're doing something, sin in ignorance, it's much different than when you're doing it and you understand it. This sort of agreement is not honored if somebody knew that it was sin and did it anyway by our Heavenly Father, and the parties must separate immediately and repent. The key word here is that the relationship of a second marriage in the first covenant was allowed but not condoned. Yahweh did not condone the adulterous relationship of David and Bathsheba, but he allowed it even after the murder of Uriah. And as we know, even Yeshua came from that bloodline. So, and I think it's pretty clear, you know, why somebody on a second marriage does not have to separate in order to get baptized. Because like I said, to have a multiple wife was spoken against by Yahweh, but it was never considered sin. As we'll go into some examples here in a couple of minutes. When David took a second wife and a third wife, Yahweh never said that David was sinning, although Yahweh tried to advise against it. Where someone would come up with the and say, well, what about two homosexuals? You know, if they, you know, were together before conversion, when they get converted, can they stay together? And it's like, no, because homosexual relationship was always sin. There's never a situation in the Bible where a homosexual relationship is ever condoned, allowed. It is only sin in the Bible. And the same with prostitution. You know, someone I say, well, what about a prostitute? Can she continue to be a prostitute? No, because prostitution is the physical act of fornication and adultery. And it's sin. It's never allowed. It's never condoned. It is always sin. Where, like I said, for a person in the first covenant to have multiple wives, although it was not condoned, it is not called sin. So, like I said, it's something, there's a big difference if someone does something in defiance. And a matter of fact, when you look in the Torah, even when you're looking for sin sacrifices, sacrifices were only allowed for sins of ignorance. So people might say, well, you know, people know they're sinning, but what they're talking about when they say sins of ignorance, somebody could, whatever, he gets mad and angry and he does something wrong, he sins. It's still a sin of ignorance because there was a situation that caused him to get angry. And it's a sin and he could repent. But that's different than knowing that something is sin and doing it purposely. And in Numbers 15 and verse 30, it says, "But the soul who does anything rebelliously," and that word in Hebrew literally means waving a fist in defiance to Yahweh, whether born at home or an alien, Israelite or Gentile, doesn't matter. "The same blasphemes Yahweh, and that person will be cut off from the midst of his people. Because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." So this verse clearly shows there's a difference to someone who divorced and remarried before knowing the word of Yahweh and entering covenant relationship with him, and someone who divorced and remarried after conversion. Did it with a high hand, did it in rebellion. Someone who is baptized and remarries another person while still having a living spouse, after being shown from Scripture that clearly Yeshua said this is adultery, is held to a higher standard and must be separated from the congregation until the adultery is repented of. We go to Malachi 2, 14 and 15. It says, "Yet you say, on what cause? Because Yahweh has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, and she is your companion and your covenant wife. And has he not made one? Then guard your spirit and do not deal treacherously with the wife of your youth." Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, says he hates divorce, and to cover with violence on his garment, says Yahweh of hosts. Then guard your spirit and do not act treacherously. So again, although clearly not the will of our Heavenly Father in the first covenant, he did allow for a man to have more than one wife, providing he could care for them, and that a man that has married more than one woman has the responsibility to care for each wife he married. So again, whether a court or a judge gives a divorce paper, it makes no difference. And it must be noted that although it was not the Heavenly Father's intent for a man to have multiple wives, it was not defined as sin in the Torah. We're in the new covenant where the marriage covenant is revealed and male or female, we are all the bride and there's only one bridegroom. And that's why it's more serious and there's more penalty involved for someone who doesn't keep this. So let's take, for example, King David. We'll just talk over here. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 40. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 40. It says, "And David's servants came to Abigail at Carmel and spoke to her, saying, 'David has sent us to you to take you for him for a wife.' And she rose up and bowed her face to the earth and said, 'Behold, let your handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my master.' And Abigail hurried and arose and rode on a donkey, and five of her young women following her. And she went after David's messengers, and she became a wife to him. And David had taken Ahinoam from Jezreel, and they became even both of them wives to him. And Saul gave his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Lahish, who was of Galim." So here we see in other places wherever David sinned, right? It's clearly mentioned as sin, just like when he did adultery or murder, and he was punished. But here, as in other places in the Tanakh, we see multiple marriages, something that, although is warned against in Deuteronomy 17:17, it says he shall not multiply wives to himself, but it's not related to its sin. So in essence, the reason why a new believer can stay with a second wife and not have to leave her is that in the Old Covenant, Yahweh allowed multiple wives, but clearly Yeshua told us in the New Covenant, this is not the will of Yahweh, and that's what I said. Even though he may have a piece of paper that says he's divorced, he's responsible to care for both of the wives that he has. If Yahweh did not allow multiple wives in the first covenant, then when David married Bathsheba as his fifth wife, right, she would not have been a lawful wife, and thereby her son Nathan, who is in the very genealogy of Yeshua, would be an illegitimate son. So anybody that says that no, under no circumstances does Yahweh allow multiple marriage, here you got a big problem because, like I said, Bathsheba's the fifth wife and Yeshua comes from that genealogy. So he would not be the legal Messiah if that was the case. But again, like you said, Yahweh allowed it, but he didn't condone it in the first covenant. In the new covenant, he doesn't allow it. Because we know better. We know the circumstances of it. Scripture does show that Yahweh judges believers that have had their mind open to his truth differently than a non-believer who knows no better. Like I said, Romans, the second chapter. Take an example of a believer being married to a non-believer. We know from 1 Corinthians 7:39 this would be a sin, right? If a believer marries a non-believer, it's sin. Yet, if someone married before conversion and then was married to a non-believer through conversion, Paul, in this situation, tells the spouse to stay with the unbelieving spouse and not to leave. 1 Corinthians 7:13 and 14. So, and what is Paul's reasoning? His reasoning is, how do you know that you might not convert the other person? But a believer who's marrying a non-believer could say the same thing. He could say, well, how do you know? Maybe she'll get converted. And yet, in one circumstance, it's sin. And the other circumstance, it's told to stay with the person. So here we have a perfect example of a non-believing marriage being sanctified by Paul if it happened before conversion. But if someone was already a believer, then it would have been condemned. So what it's really showing us is the importance of vows, the importance of covenant vows, and that they can't just be easily broken, even if it's not the right situation. So there is no scriptural premise for a new believer who comes into the faith, divorced and remarried, to have to leave their spouse in order to join the covenant of Yahweh. Clearly, we see the precedent from the above scriptures, talking about 1 Corinthians 7:20 and 24, right? Let each one remain in the station of life in which he was called. My brethren, let every man in whatever station of life he was called remain there. So if you're called and you're already remarried, stay there. If you're called and you're divorced but you're not remarried, then stay single or go back to your original husband. You stay in the station that you were called. If you're on a second marriage, then you would remain with the spouse. If you were divorced and still had a living spouse, then according to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, stated above, you should remain unmarried or be reconciled to your rightful husband. It should also be noted that due to the serious nature of the marriage covenant, for one to be ordained as an elder in the congregation, he must be someone who only has one living spouse. We went over this. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. So, because the marriage covenant is so sacred, so important, the whole new covenant is all based on the marriage covenant, that it's a requirement that if someone is going to be an elder and a leader in the congregation, he can't be divorced and remarried and have multiple spouses. So now, what does Paul say next here in Corinthians? He gives advice to virgins, those that were never married before. In 1 Corinthians 7:25, he says, but about virgins, I have no command from Yahweh, but I give judgment as having received favor by Yahweh to be faithful. So he's saying right here, this is not a command, but this is his opinion. He says, then I think this to be good because of the present necessity that it is good for a man to remain this way. Okay, now he's thinking that the return of Yeshua is very, very close within a matter of a couple of years. He's thinking the tribulation is coming. So what is he saying? He's saying it's better to stay single. He says, but have you been engaged to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Have you been released from a betrothal? Do not seek a wife. But if you also married the one who's released from a betrothal, you do not sin. And if the virgin marries, she does not sin. But such will have trouble in the flesh, but I am sparing you. So we have to remember here in verse 27 and verse 28, Paul is speaking specifically to virgins, non-married, people who have never been married before, who had signed a betrothal agreement, were engaged, but were not formally married and never consummated the marriage covenant through the union of that they have on the marriage night between the man and the woman. So why is he saying this? Because in ancient Israel, an engagement was almost just like a marriage. When somebody got engaged, they would have to, the two families together would have to sign a covenant agreement with the father of the bride. They would have to pay a dowry, and The only way that an engagement could be broken before taking the vows and the consummation of the marriage was if either one of the parties was unfaithful or had entered the agreement by fraud. Only under such circumstances could the engagement be canceled, and then the innocent party could marry another person. That's what he's saying. Although at this point Paul was advising against it, it must be noted that once the marriage vows are taken and the marriage is consummated, only death could break the covenant, as Yahweh has supernaturally made the two one. Like we went over last week in Genesis 2, 21 through 24, that Yahweh put the man and the woman together. What Yahweh is joined together, man cannot separate. So Paul, now he ends up the chapter by giving his personal reason why he believes under the current circumstances it's better to stay single if you're single, even if you're a widow. So verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "But I desire you to be without care. The unmarried one cares for the things of the master, how to please the master. But the one marrying cares for the things of the world, how to please the wife. The wife and the virgin are different. The unmarried one cares for the welfare of her master, that she be pure in both body and spirit. But the married one cares for the things of the world, how to please the husband. And I say this for your benefit, not that I put a snare or a yoke on you, but I exhort you to be perfect before Yahweh and faithful without distraction. But if any man thinks he is shamed by the behavior of his virgin daughter, if she is beyond her prime, and he has not given her a marriage, and that he should give her, let him do what he desires. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in heart, not having necessity, but has authority as to his own will, and has judged this in his heart to keep his virgin daughter single, he does well. So that he who gives his virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give his virgin daughter in marriage even does better." So this is what he's saying. He's just saying because of the current times, because of how close he's thinking the kingdom is there, that they're better not being married. So we have to remember the circumstances, right, which he's writing this, thinking the kingdom of Yahweh is imminent. But later, remember, after this happens and he sees the kingdom doesn't come right then, and he realizes this, he actually changed his stance and encouraged widows and virgins to marry. We see 1 Timothy 5:14. He says, "Therefore, I desire the young women to marry, to bear children, to manage their own house, giving no occasion to the adversary on account of reproach." So people that could be anti-Elohim and anti-Bible might point to this and say it's a contradiction, but no, because he's clearly saying in Corinthians, it's only his opinion. It's not a command that he's given. And it's because of the circumstances at the time. But then afterwards, when he sees the end is not as close as he thought, then he's thinking it is better there. And then he ends the chapter, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. "A wife is bound by the Torah for as long as the time as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she desires, only in the master, only to a believer." Right? So a wife is bound by the Torah. So why would he go through the whole chapter, if he's saying that you basically can divorce and remarry, and then the last verse is saying the wife is bound by the Torah for as long as her husband lives? In Romans 7, in verse 2 and 3, he even gets clearer. "The wife is bound to her husband by law for as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is set free from the law of her husband. So then, if her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress if she becomes another man's wife. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law not to be called an adulteress if she becomes another man's wife." And I've seen people, believe me, over the last 35 years, I've read a lot on this both ways. And I've seen people trying to support divorce and remarriage that will take such plain scriptures like this and twist them. No, it's another law. There's a law of the husband. It's not the law. It's very clear. The wife is bound to her husband by law as long as he lives. So then, if her husband is living, she'll be called an adulteress if she becomes another man's wife. There's no other way that you could take this. So there is nothing that's written in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, that would even remotely make one believe that the Apostle Paul is advocating divorce and remarriage. As we see from the above scripture, he is clearly defining his position as the wife must stay with her husband until he dies. And if she leaves her husband and is married to another man, she is called an adulteress. So let's go over a couple more scriptures, and then we'll get into what the New Covenant says about this. Deuteronomy 24, because that's one that people go to thinking somehow that this is condoning divorce and remarriage. And yet it's the opposite. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found a thing of uncleanness in her, and he writes her a bill of divorce, and he puts it in her hands, and he sends her out of the house." Now, this is not this thing of uncleanness. This is not adultery that's going on. Whatever it is, you know, it could be, who knows, that in his mind he's finding this, and he writes her a bill of divorce. So Moses is writing a fact of what's happening here, right? Because even the rabbis say, why did Moses allow it? And what did Yeshua say? For the hardness of your heart. So Moses is allowing something. He's basically just stating something that's going on. But here's the important part. Because in verse 2 it says, "And if she goes out from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife." If she goes out, meaning she doesn't have to go out. She doesn't have to go out and remarry just because the husband put her away. But if she does, and the latter husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband who took her to be his wife dies, her former husband, her first husband, her rightful husband, who sent her away, is not able to take her again to be his wife after she is defiled. So it's very clear. If a woman leaves her rightful husband, it doesn't matter what degree he gave or didn't agree. It doesn't matter what a court said. If she leaves her rightful husband and marries another, she is defiled because she's committing adultery. Her husband sent her away is... former husband who sent her away is not able to take her again to his wife after she is defiled, for it is an abomination before Yahweh. This would be... So people trying to say that if you're on a second marriage, you have to leave the second spouse and go back to the first one. This right here clearly says you can't do that. So these people don't even know what they're talking about if they're trying to prove it by the Torah. Because the Torah says a person who does that is defiled because it's adultery in Yahweh's eyes. And it's an abomination before Yahweh. And you shall not cause the land to sin which Yahweh your Elohim is giving you as an inheritance. So it's very clear, nowhere in this scripture is it condoning either divorce or remarriage to a new spouse after divorce. And if you read it carefully, like we said, it's saying the opposite. The scripture is warning the wife that if her husband wants to put her away, that she better consider leaving, because if she leaves and marries another man, she can never come back to the original husband because she would be considered defiled. Which clearly would show that Yahweh is not condoning either the putting away of the woman or the remarriage to another person. And why is that? Because now we're going to see. Because in the new covenant, the mystery of the marriage covenant is unveiled. This wasn't unveiled in the first covenant. But in the new covenant it is, which is what? Which is that the congregation is the bride of Messiah. So think about that. As the bride of Messiah, can we leave him as our bridegroom and go to another and then come back to him later? Of course not. Of course not. That's why it's so important. You know, sometimes when someone says about leaving the congregation, you say, where do you go? You know, it's one thing if you were a Jehovah's Witness and, you know, maybe you were a Catholic and you were an evangelical, because those are not congregations that are part of Yahweh's congregation. But once you're baptized and you are part of Yahweh's true congregation and part of the bride of Messiah, where on earth do you go? Where on earth would you go from there? And if you do go, you know, you can't come back to him. So now let's read about this. Let's look why. Now everything should come together as we see the marriage covenant in the new covenant and the importance of it, because the marriage covenant is literally the covenant of Yeshua marrying his congregation. Ephesians 5 and verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to our master. Because a husband is the head of the wife, is also Messiah's head of the congregation, and he is the savior of the body. But even as the congregation is subject to Messiah, so also the wives to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah also loved the congregation and gave himself up on its behalf, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the washing of water and the word, that he might present it to himself as a glorious congregation, not having stain nor wrinkle or such things, but that it be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He, loving his wife, loves himself. For then no one hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even also as our Master does to the congregation. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We are literally part of his body, spiritually and physically. For this a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will be one, ikat of flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak as to Messiah and his congregation. That's the mystery. And that's why it's not about the other human being, the husband or the wife, whether they're good or they're bad, whether they're doing this or they're not doing this. It's about the marriage covenant to Yeshua. Because in the end of the day, we are only here as proxies. We are on this earth as a proxy to prepare for the marriage to Yeshua. But eternally, you're not going to be married to your earthly spouse in this life. You're going to be married to Yeshua forever if we are faithful. Revelation 7:19, verse 7 and 8 says the same thing. Let us rejoice and let us exalt, and we will give glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb came and his wife prepared herself. And it was given to her that she should be clothed in fine linen, pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So this is what it's about. It's about getting all those spots and wrinkles out in this life. And that's why he gives us a spouse in this life, that we can prepare to be faithful, that we can practice being faithful to Yeshua for eternity. Song of Solomon, we went over this before. The whole book is all on the Bride of Messiah. Amazing book, the Song of Solomon. But I'm just going to go over a couple verses here. Verse chapter 6 and verse 4. And this is Yeshua talking about his bride, the congregation. He says, "Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tisra, as lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as bannered armies. Turn away your eyes from me, because they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that lie down in Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes, which come up from the washing place, to which they are all bearing twins, and a bereaved one is not among them. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. 60 of them are queens, and 80 concubines and virgins without numbers," right? Remember the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. "But my dove, my perfect one, is united, Ikad. She is the only one to her mother. She is the choice of the one who bore her. The daughter saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines saw her, and they praised her. Who is she who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as bannered armies?" So this is why it's so important, because we are the bride collectively. There's one bridegroom, and that's why the marriage covenant is between one man and one woman, till death do you part, because we have one bridegroom. But here, this is why it's so important of the congregation to be ikad. Because if the congregation is not ikad as a united bride, chances are you're not going to be there at this point, because this is what has to happen. There has to be one mind of serving the bridegroom, one mind of being subservient to him and being about his work, not our own. Song of Solomon 8:5 says, "Who is this that comes out from the wilderness leaning on her beloved?" Right? And that's why Yeshua takes his bride to the wilderness to prepare her. So again, male or female, we all have lives. We all have to pay bills. We all have to pay rent. We have to pay food. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. We are all collectively part of the Bride of Messiah, which means, what did we say? The requirement of the wife, that the wife is subservient to the husband, and the wife is there to serve underneath the husband. So as the Bride of Messiah, all of us collectively, male or female, doesn't matter, we have to be about his work. We have to be bearing fruit for his kingdom and not our own. The reason that the marriage covenant is so sacred to Yahweh is that it pictures the very relationship that his son Yeshua will have with his saints for all eternity. In the first covenant, the patriarchs such as Abraham were reflective of the male role of the husband, and therefore Yahweh allowed at times to have multiple wives. However, in the New Covenant, we are all collectively in the category of the bride, and Yeshua is the bridegroom and husband, and therefore, as Deuteronomy 24 states, if the wife leaves, she can never come back to her original husband. The same way, if we turn back on Yeshua as our bridegroom, we can never come back to him again. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, and hopefully these scriptures will really, really magnify now. For it is impossible for those who have once descended to immersion and having tasted of the heavenly gift and becoming sharers of the Holy Spirit and tasting the good word of Yahweh and the works of power of the world to come and having fallen away, it is impossible for them again to renew to repentance. For they crucify the Son of Yahweh a second time and put him to open shame. So this is why it's so serious when somebody leaves the congregation. Because like I said, when you got to the top of Mount Zion, where do you go from there? Where on earth do you go? And because you're not leaving a physical organization. You know, you're literally leaving the bride of Messiah. In times past, Yahweh winked at some of the ignorances of Israel due to their lack of understanding. But today, with his Holy Spirit within us and guiding us, there is no excuse for any true believer of Yahweh to leave his lawful wife and marry another and commit adultery, as no adulterer will be in the kingdom of Yahweh. So again, there could be questions on things. Like I said, in Africa, boy, they have some situations there that are very trying because there are certain countries that are Islamic countries that had multiple marriage. So when a believer comes in, they're with their second spouse now, and there's four spouses, but the first one did this, and the third one is a believer. And I mean, they're very, very difficult situations sometimes to come to conclusions with. And again, myself and also the other elders, we try our best. But at the end of the day, there's nobody that comes to the truth that should be able to justify as a believer in seeing this and knowing the sacredness of the marriage covenant to leave a spouse and go and marry somebody else. And again, there are circumstances within the congregation where, for substance abuse or whatever, or physical abuse by a spouse, that a spouse may have to separate for a time. But there should never be any excuse for someone to go and remarry somebody else while they have their living spouse. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 and 10 clearly says, "Or do you not know that unjust ones will not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh? Do not be led astray, neither fornications, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor corrupt or homosexuals, nor thieves or covetous ones, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of Yahweh." And we know Yeshua said, you leave your spouse, you marry another, you commit adultery. Since we are the very bride-to-be of the Holy One, Yeshua Messiah, Yahweh also requires us that we have to have special training. We have to be separated. We have to be sanctified. We have to, like it said in Revelation, praise Yahweh and give glory because the wife prepared herself, right? We have to get every spot and wrinkle out of our personalities. Because literally, if we're going to be the body of Messiah, if we're going to be the same physical body and spiritual body of Yeshua, then as his wife, we can't have jealousy. We can't have false accusation. We can't have anger. We can't have all these things in there. But Hebrews 12:14, eagerly pursue peace and holiness with all, without which no one will see Yahweh. So we have to be seeking holiness, and we have to be seeking righteousness. Matthew 10 and verse 37. The one loving father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And the one loving son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his torture stick and follow after me is not worthy of me. The one finding his life will lose it. And the one losing his life on account of me shall find it. The one receiving you receives me. And the one receiving me receives him who sent me. So again, as the bride of Messiah, he's got to be first in our life. You know, it talks clearly in Genesis 3, the husband will rule over the wife. And we have to be happy that Yeshua is ruling over us. And we have to be about his business, not our own business. And he has to be first in our life. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians, starting in third chapter, verse 1. It says, "If then you were raised with Messiah, seek the things above where Messiah is sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Messiah in Yahweh. Whenever Messiah our life is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. Then put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil lust, covetousness, for these are idolatry. On account of which things the wrath of Yahweh is coming on the deeds of disobedience, among whom you also walked at one time when you were living in these. But now you also put off these things, wrath, anger, malice, evil speaking, filthy conversation out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, having put off the old man with his practices, and put on the new life which is renewed in knowledge after the pattern in which it was originally created. Where there is neither Jew nor Aramean, circumcision or uncircumcision, foreigner, Scythian, slave or freeman, but Messiah is all and in all men. Therefore, as the elect of Yahweh, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against any, even as Messiah forgave you, so also you should forgive. And above all these, have love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of Messiah rule in your hearts. For that goal, you are called in one body, and be thankful to Messiah." Verse 16. "Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and exhorting yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to Yahweh. And everything, whatever you do in word or work, do all things in the name of our Master Yeshua, giving thanks to Yahweh the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in Messiah. Husbands, love the wives, and do not be bitter against them." Verse 23. "And whatever you may do, do it from your whole soul, as to our Master and not as to man, knowing that from the Master you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the sovereign Messiah." So it's very clear. We're not doing things based on the works or unworks of somebody else. We're doing it because we want to show Yeshua that we are going to be faithful for eternity. "When it is revealed to the new covenant believer that the covenant he is actually entering at baptism is a marriage covenant with Yeshua Messiah, he must realize, he or she, that they have a great responsibility within this covenant to fulfill his or her role as a submissive bride-to-be. That is why we must deny our own self-interest and grow daily in faith and love toward Yeshua, our bridegroom, in waiting. In addition, just as a bridegroom, according to the ancient marriage covenant, had to give a dowry to the father of the bride to literally purchase her as a wife, Yeshua gave up his very life and purchased us by his own blood." So, wow, when you think about that, right? You can't think of a better dowry than that to give. He purchased us by his own blood, and that's why now, you know, that's the same way in the first covenant, the wife was the possession of the husband. We are his possession. That's a good thing. That means, as his possession. See, in Western society, people want to be free and they don't want to possess. They look at a bed. No, that means that person is responsible. That means Yeshua, we're his possession. That means we belong to him. That means he cares for us. That means he protects us. He takes care of us. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit in you, which you have from Yahweh, and you are not of yourself? You were bought with a price. Then glorify Yahweh in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Yahweh." And I think that's the problem what happens in the world today with some, that they forget this. It's a very crazy world. It's a very selfish world, self-centered world. Like, we see all those things in 2 Timothy 3 about people being selfish and all the other things and self-serving. But we have to be the total opposite. We want to be slaves to Yahweh and slaves to Messiah. Acts 20 and verse 28. He says, "Then take heed to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit placed you as overseers, to shepherd the congregation of Yahweh, which he purchased through his own blood." Wow. Like I said, you can't think of a better payment. Can you imagine that he literally bought us as a bride by the dowry of his own blood? What an amazing fact there. The marriage covenant is a sacred blood covenant and goes back to the very beginning of creation. The intent of the covenant was the complete union, physical and spiritual, of a man and a woman till one of the covenant partners would die. To leave your marriage covenant partner and marry another person is defined as adultery according to Scripture. The sacredness of the marriage covenant is due to the fact that it pictures the very marriage covenant agreement that Yeshua has with believers in the congregation and pictures our eternal state that all true believers will dwell with him for eternity. To fulfill this great commission, all true believers must be denying their very self and growing in faith and love of Yeshua the bridegroom daily. All those who are faithful to this wonderful covenant agreement will be part of the marriage supper of the bride of Messiah at his return. And that's in, we read in Revelation 19. As a true covenant wife, all true believers will be fully submissive to Yeshua and the leadership that he's set. They will be showing true Elohim-guided love for each other, as Yeshua shows for us, in fulfilling their position as the bride of Messiah. A true covenant believer, as a true bride, will not make a life for himself in this wicked world, but will focus on being a true biblical helpmate by living first for the kingdom goals and our bridegroom Yeshua, and having their work be the work of Yeshua. And what did we say last week in the first part? That when Yahweh said to Adam, he would make a helpmate for him. That word literally is like a hand in a glove. It's a completer. He would make a completer. So the same way that Eve or Hava was the completer for Adam in his work that he was supposed to do, Yeshua as the second Adam, we are supposed to be that helpmate. We're supposed to be that completer. We're supposed to be helping him complete the work of calling back the children of Israel back into the covenant and calling actually the children of creation from all over the world in the new covenant. So, points to remember before we end here. The marriage covenant is a sacred covenant between a man and a woman and Yahweh, and can only be broken by the death of one of the covenant partners. Number two, if a covenant partner leaves their spouse and marries another, it is adultery according to Scripture. No other way to look at it. Number three, the New Testament does not necessitate for a newly baptized believer who is on a second marriage to have to leave their spouse and go back to their original spouse. Number four, the marriage covenant is sacred because it pictures the marriage covenant of Yeshua with his congregation. Number five, to have a proper marriage relationship, there always must be judicial order, and a man is required to love and care for his covenant wife, and a woman is required to submit to her husband and dedicate her life in unison with their Elohim-inspired goals. And number six, life is merely a test of our faithfulness, and when we fulfill our marriage covenant vows with our spouse, we are proving to Yeshua that we will be faithful to him for eternity. So, important lesson here. That's why I didn't want to rush through it in 1 week. I wanted to make sure I really went into this in detail, because this is not only foundational as a believer in the new covenant, but it's foundational in the world. You know, that's why I say, like I said, you know, when we went over last week with John the Baptist telling Herod that he was living in adultery because he had his brother's wife after his brother was already divorced legally in accord, clearly shows that the marriage covenant, Yahweh's intent, goes back to the Garden of Eden. That once the man and the woman make their commitment, they make their vows, what Yahweh has put together, no man can pull it asunder. And we see the reason why it is so important in the world, because society can't survive without the marriage covenant. But on a spiritual sense, because the new covenant is a marriage covenant. And everything that the new covenant is based on is joining covenant relationship with Yeshua and being the bride of Messiah and preparing for his return and to be with him for all eternity. So I hope you that everybody studies more on this. This is very, very important and understands it. And next week, we will pick up and go over another study. So until next week, to everybody, Shabbat Shalom.